I don't know about you, but as I look at the world around us, I'm often finding myself asking the question, where is this world going and why are we in this handbasket? Seems like the world seems a bit shaken up, but then I'm reminded that there's never been a time in history that the world hasn't been shaken up in a generation or two. The world is often scary, and if I can simply speak as your pastor this morning, we might even apply that to grace right now. Where are we going? What is God going to do? I'm getting that question a lot. My obviously very educated pastoral answer is, I don't know. I don't know what God has in store, but I know that God is going to do great things. We just sang about that. The Lord is in this place. Dry bones awaken. God can do great things. So if you find yourself looking at the world scene and shaken up by what you see, welcome to the club. You are in good company. And in fact, there's an entire book of the Bible written called the Book of Revelation. And as we look at this book, quite often when we say the Book of Revelation or the word apocalyptic, we are shaken by what we see there. We see this gory blood and guts scene of Armageddon. We think about the wrath of God being poured out in judgment on the world, and we get shaken by this. But that is actually the exact opposite intention of what this book was meant to do. It was not meant to shake us who are followers of Jesus Christ. It is meant to shake those who are not. As we look at this book, we live in a world of ongoing conflict and unrest. All around us are signs of the reality that so many live in a state of fear or worse, utter hopelessness. So when John wrote this letter, he reminded to the Christians in seven churches that Jesus' death and resurrection had brought about assured victory for us. It's not an if, just a matter of when. This book focuses on the victory of Jesus in the cross and the empty grave and the promise of victory for those who follow in his footsteps. So this series is going to call us to confidently trust in Jesus' victory in the midst of the challenges and struggles of the world today, because Jesus' victory is our own, as we looked at last week. Now, by way of review, this book was written by the Apostle John. He was writing about a vision he had had on the Isle of Patmos while he was in exile. There was an attempt on his life to kill him, to silence him, by boiling him in oil, which left him scarred and wounded and weak, but it did not kill him as the effect was intended to be. So, since they couldn't kill him, they had to get rid of him. And this was written before his death, which is estimated around 99 AD. And there are a lot of themes in this book that harken back to other prophets about the end times. We started just with the beginning prologue and introduction last week. Today we're going to be beginning in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, as John is writing, he says this, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me," this voice that had told him to write a book to the seven churches, "and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last.'" I just want to pause there for a minute. That word, fear not. That is a really easy thing to say, but if you had seen what John had said, or if you had seen what John was seeing, far easier said than done. In fact, a possible translation of that phrase, fear not, which always shows up whenever an angel or God speaks to a human being, the immediate response is, fear not. One of the possible translations is, please stop screaming. Not even joking. That is a possible translation of that, which in its proper context, if you are encountered by a holy one, the holy God or one of his holy angels, and you just feel peace and comfort, that's not what we see in Scripture. The immediate response of everyone is falling on the ground screaming, please don't kill me, please don't kill me. Because you recognize in the face of a holy one how unholy you are. And in fact, every description about what John had just seen is emphasizing one key point, the holiness and righteousness of the one speaking, that he would have every right to judge the Apostle John. Now, wait a minute, who was this John? Do you know how John referred to himself in his own gospel, his account of Jesus' life? The apostle or disciple whom Jesus loved. And as Jesus comes and speaks to John, he has to tell him, don't be afraid. That should tell you something about the glorified state of our Jesus Christ who is speaking to him here. And in fact, that phrase, the two words, fear not. If you could have a single phrase that clarifies and typifies the rest of this book, there it is. Fear not. That is first and foremost the message of Jesus Christ to his churches in John's day and in ours. Fear not. I have not done the homework on this, but enough people have said it. I have to wonder if it's true that in Scripture, the phrase fear not shows up 365 times, once for every day. In fact, in the book Tortured for Christ, as he's going through persecution, Reichard Wurmbrand actually says that he had memorized all 365, and every day he would recite to himself that verse for the day of fear not. Do you think God has a point? If God is with you, do not fear. Okay, let's carry on from there. In verse 18, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I want to clarify a point here. Some have seen this and said, ooh, an angel in that church. That means every church has an angel charged to it. The word angel, or in Greek, angelos, merely means this, messenger. A messenger of a church. I would ask this. If that means a spiritual being, a cherubim or a seraphim, angel, why would God in heaven tell John on earth to speak to a heavenly being? Unless that angel was a human messenger. The messenger was merely one that spoke the message of God to the people. These are the people that are teaching and preaching in these churches, the church leaders, elders, pastors, however you want to define it. It was a messenger. And he is saying that the stars represent those messengers. And the lampstands are seven churches. Now, if you remember, in the book of Daniel, a lampstand actually played a key feature in the story of Belshazzar, didn't it? Belshazzar is there having his feast with the holy vessels from the temple, and a hand comes from heaven and writes on a wall opposite the lampstand, representing the place of worship, the light of the gospel, the good news of God coming to earth to dwell among men. But I don't want you to miss something here. There is a far bigger tie-in with the book of Daniel. Why does he describe what he sees here? So that we have some general idea of what Jesus looks like? There is a far deeper and more important purpose to this description, and it's because it matches up with another description in the book of Daniel. This reminds us that Christians can have courage because of Jesus' constant character. In that phrase, fear not, how we can not have fear with this coming persecution that these churches were about to face. He is reminding them of the character of the one who is telling them to fear not. As I said, this is very similar to something in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9, it says this: "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames." Well, remember, his eyes were the fiery flame in Revelation. There's an important thing there. What he sees, he reigns over. "And its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him." Didn't we sing about this earlier this morning? "The court sat in judgment, and books were opened." Oh, that shows up later in the book of Revelation, for those of you that have followed the homework and read it at home. In verse 13, he goes on to say, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." That's the exact phrase that John used to describe Jesus. One like a son of man. "And he came to the Ancient of Days." That's a Hebrew phrase for God the Father. "And was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." John, later on in this book, will go on to describe an eternal kingdom that God has on earth through the person Jesus Christ, reigning from the throne in New Jerusalem. Daniel, later on in his book, in chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, says this: "On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." That sounds exactly like what John is describing seeing in the beginning of this vision. Why the plagiarism? Is he trying to become president of an Ivy League college or what? No. He's telling the people that this Jesus that he saw in 99 AD was the same Jesus that Daniel saw centuries before. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His character is constant. If he gave victory then, he can bring victory now too. His message, therefore, is one for all of time. You might look at what we are about to read in the rest of this book and think, oh, that's a nice message for the first century church that was going to go through persecution. What a quaint little historical letter. Friend, this is not a letter just for them. It's a letter for you today. Because Jesus tells John to write letters to seven churches that are on the mainland, and I don't want you to miss this, so I'm going to skip ahead just for a second to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, because to every church that John writes to, this is a phrase that is included. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches," not just to each individual church. The messages here are not just for the saints of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea. It's for the church in Tyrone, Pennsylvania, the church in Altoona, the church in Uganda, the church in China, the church in Europe today, all of them. These messages are for us. And each letter follows a similar pattern. Here's what it says. To the angel at the church of whatever city, write this. Jesus, and it describes some part of how his glory and power is depicted from the passage we just read, and says, I know, and in this case, mostly, it's a praise about that church, but I have this one thing against you. Here's a correction. So there's identification, commendation, correction, and then this phrase, the one who has ears must pay attention to what the Spirit is saying to you. And then some promise for the last times, a reward for overcoming, to endure. Fear not, keep enduring, because the character of the one who has promised is sure. Every letter following this address to each of the church has an opening line that's taken from the description of Jesus that John has recorded. Each of the seven churches presents a different aspect of Jesus' appearance, his power, his authority. And the messages begin with an element of description of Jesus that relates to the message that would confront or comfort each church. So let's look at these messages to each church. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Pop quiz. What were the stars? Seven angels. What were the angels? Messengers. Leaders in the church. Messengers from God to the church. What were the lampstands to represent? Places of worship. Congregations themselves. Whose hand are they in? The Pope's. Sorry, did I miss it? Which one? Oh! Those lampstands are in the hands of the stars, right? Who is he who holds the stars? Thank you. Whose church is this? Didn't he promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? It might take on a different look. It might have a different name, might have a different face to it, but you know what? It's still his church. He is still going to build it. He still holds the stars and the lampstands in his hand. He must have really big hands with all the churches and messengers there are in this world now. His character is still the same. These symbols were symbols of spiritual unity and worship. And he says they had tested fellowship. But he does say this against them, you have left your first love, therefore do the works you did at first. Now there's some debate over what it means they left their first love. Did they leave their first love of God, their first love of people? Did God's love abandon? No, God's love did not abandon them, but some different translations are, you did not love me as how you did at first, or you've given up loving one another. Or maybe mankind at large. You do not love as you did at first. I think that's plain enough. You do not love the way you did at first, whether God or others. And they had forsaken this first love. That word is pretty strong. It means literally to turn your back on it. Not to just kind of let it lie to the side, but to completely abandon and betray it. They had abandoned their first fine flush of enthusiastic love. They had yielded to the temptation ever present to Christians to put all their emphasis on sound teaching. Now, wait a minute. Didn't 1 Corinthians say that if I speak with the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, it's worth nothing? Christians, we need sound teaching. We need clear biblical doctrine. We also need the love of Christ. You cannot separate truth and love. He says, repent or I will remove your lampstand. That is significant to anyone who has read the Old Testament. I will remove the place of worship. I'll remove the glory from the church. The removal of this lampstand from before Christ means that it will cease to exist as a church, though it might continue on as an institution that has some sort of appearance of churchiness, if that's a word. But this is based on his character. John coined a phrase that we use today, God is love. Not God has love, not God is full of love, not God is the best demonstration of love. God is love. It is such a rooted characteristic trait in who God is that he is love. You cannot have love apart from him, and you cannot have him without love. His character is constant. We can have courage in that character. He has not stopped loving us. He has not stopped loving his people, no matter what they are going through. But he also reminds us that Christians can have courage because of Jesus' complete command. There is not a maverick molecule in this universe, R.C. Sproul would say. Or as I've heard it put elsewhere, there's not a square inch in this universe that over which the sovereign Lord does not stand over and say, this is mine. Each church is greeted in some way as to emphasize both their standing before the Lord and his authority among them. He reveals himself as the one who is the first and the last, who is the living one, who suffered death but is alive, and who is ultimate authority over death and Hades. What is the ultimate threat of any human authority? The ultimate threat. We can carry out capital punishment. Don't follow the law enough? You can be executed. They tried it on Jesus. How'd that work out? They thought they were Lord over him. He's the Lord over death and Hades. He has the keys. You can try to lock me out of my house. I still have the key. I can just unlock. I love that when my children finally figured out Daddy has the key to all the doors, so it's not funny to try to lock him out of the bedroom. Doesn't work. They recognize who really owns the title deed to the universe. Him. So even though the language of Revelation can be difficult to interpret at times, there's no question that all of the churches were to understand Jesus' authority and dominion were to be honored, since he was in fact the true Lord. While having her own status and role within the body of Jesus, each congregation is reminded that Jesus is Lord of all of the churches, all of them, and that each church is responsible both to him and to one another to preserve the gospel and live among non-believers as witnesses to it. We can have courage because no matter where we are on God's territory. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. How powerful that to the persecuted people, he shows how he had overcome the ultimate form of persecution. This would be extremely powerful later on. See, John had a disciple that he taught everything he knew about Jesus, a man named Polycarp, who would serve in Smyrna and would one day be killed by the Roman Empire for his preaching. There's no way John could have known this at the point that he penned these words. because that happened long after. As I said, this letter had to be written before John died because John wrote it. It's really hard to write things after you're dead unless you're voting. I can just tell it now. Secret Service is going to show up at my doorstep today. Polycarp died. Several Christians, the real persecution, the real heat of persecution had not come to a full boil yet. It was still simmering. But one day, these words would come true. Might I make a recommendation? Might I suggest to you that one of the main reasons that we here in America struggle to understand the book of Revelation is because we have not a clue of the persecution these people were about to go through. Oh, sure, we get picked on. We get a little pressure. Oh, you're sued because your business won't make a cake for that couple. Fine. That is persecution, okay? But I have yet to hear of any of us being thrown to the lions or tarred and burned or having all of our property confiscated or being sent out in the streets naked with nothing. I have not seen that in this country yet. And it is in that context that this is so important that we know this looks like we are losing. This looks like we are conquered. Oh, no. The conquering king is still coming. He is still coming. And he might imprison you, but John says it's only for 10 days. Now, they were certainly imprisoned for more than 10 days. What is he saying here? He's saying it's only going to be for a limited time. Even if they imprison you until the day that you die, then, my friend, you are free. You're freed. You are no longer shackled in a physical form. You are now spiritually freed in heaven by the side of our Lord. And he gives them this encouragement, be faithful. Even in the midst of that persecution, be faithful. After addressing the church in Smyrna, he goes on to Pergamum, writing this, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Oh, man. Smyrna has a synagogue of Satan. Pergamum has his throne. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. He says, him who has a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is the mouth of God in our day and age. This is his voice. This is his word. It's a symbol of warfare, spiritual warfare. By the way, that is why we base everything we do on the word of God. It's not the word of man, it's the word of God. That is the foundation for God's people. But he brings up this one thing against them. They have allowed false teaching and idolatry to infiltrate their ranks. In other words, they, who were to be the spiritual soldiers of God, have welcomed the enemy into the camp. And in so doing, declared war on God. And he says, repent, or I will make war. But then he goes on to use a symbol that I don't think we get either. He says, I will, to the one who overcomes, I will give a white stone with their name written on it. What is that about? A white stone. Sure, my son would think it's an amazing thing. He's got a whole bunch of stone collection. But when I'm going through persecution, the last thing I really want is another stone coming my direction. Why? In ancient societies in Greek, jurors would cast their vote of guilt or innocence using a black stone or a white stone. A black stone, this person is guilty. Now, those stones would be gathered. The white stones, symbolizing innocence, and the black stones symbolizing a vote of guilt. And they would be counted up, and whatever the majority was, that would then be given to the judge. And the judge would produce either a black stone or a white stone. There was only one vote that mattered. the vote of the judge. He had the power of the sword to kill or to keep alive. And Jesus is saying, if you conquer, if you overcome, if you hold fast to the faith that I have given you, it doesn't matter what other people say about you, I'm going to find you innocent. I will produce a white stone with your name on it so nobody misses it. This person has been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Don't miss that. He has the ultimate authority. He has complete control. But he also has a consummate conquest. As the churches were facing persecution, they handled the persecution in different ways. As each church is addressed, most of them are praised for things like endurance or being faithful witnesses or standing firm in the doctrine. The difficulty of holding up under pressure shouldn't be understated here. Giving your life for what you believe is a challenge. But watching some of the murderous scenes that happened, I recommend reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you have not yet. We have copies in the church library. To just get a grip on what they had to witness and still hold to their faith. This is significant. As they faced persecution, beginning from inside the churches and then an eventual empire-wide persecution, they needed assurance that Jesus was still with them, that he is still conquering, that he is still victorious, that he still has that authority. And the words of encouragement for the churches here would be like a breath of fresh air, an exhaling after escaping a burning building. Jesus' words to Thyatira are an excellent way of describing his profound pride in them. Look at what he says to them in chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance that are your later works exceeded the first. Your latter works exceeded the first. You're doing better than you did at the beginning. You didn't walk away from your first love. You deepened your first love. And he calls himself the Son of God. This was a phrase used by Caesar to describe himself. It is reminding the Roman Empire that they are not the be-all, end-all government of the world. And he uses phrases, a flame of fire, feet that are burnished bronze. These were symbols of temple things. These are symbols of purification, judgment, righteous indignation. He says against the church of Thyatira, you have allowed in the false prophetess Jezebel that has taught the people idolatry and sexual immorality. You've let Jezebel in. Jezebel, referring back to Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who led Israel astray into idol worship. But this woman apparently was teaching what was known as what they call the secret things of Satan. And accompanying with that worship, sexual immorality. He's saying, I will not tolerate this. I will not brook this. But he does say to them in verse 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. What an incredible thing to say. Jesus celebrates their current work as greater than the work they had done for him previously. See, when we obey God sacrificially, he sees and he rewards. That is what he is using to advance his kingdom. Now, let me make it very clear. We do not bring in the kingdom, he does. Makes it very clear in the rest of this book, things don't get better and better until he shows up on the scene. Things get worse and worse, then he shows up and fixes it. So as he is the conquering king, it is a reminder that we need to stand for the faith because he is the one who stands with feet like burnished bronze and eyes of blazing fire. Those are his glory. They represent the glory of God, who is a righteous and just judge, who is holy and cannot stand the presence of sin. He goes on then in verse 1 of chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." He says, you've got a lot of action, but you're dead. To create a counterbalance to what James says, James said that faith without works is dead. Well, I would also believe James would say to you that works without faith is dead. There's a lot of activity, a lot of things that we do that make us look like we're Christian. It's the Christian thing to do. But on the inside, there really is no faith to go along with it. We are still dead. We are still sleeping. So God says, wake up. Complete the work I have given to you. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. He didn't just save you to get you out of hell free card. He saved you to change you, to transform you. And he is speaking very specifically. See, Sardis had this pride. No one had ever conquered them because their military might was greater than Sardis. No one had ever conquered them because of that. But any attentive Sardesian student would get that phrase, wake up. Because two times Sardis had been overthrown and conquered. Because their guards had fallen asleep. Church, we cannot be found asleep. We cannot be found slumbering on the work God has called us to do. He will have his conquest. I want to be part of it. I don't want to be found dozing off at post. We can have courage because of Jesus' consummate conquest. We don't have to rest. We don't have to hold back. We don't have to wait because he will conquer. We don't have to be fearful of what happens in this world because we know that he will conquer and bring in the next. Finally, John teaches us that Christians can have courage because of Jesus' caring correction. And this one is so difficult for us to understand in our culture because there's a major component of the letters of the churches that is Jesus' correction of particular sins that have been allowed to seep into the fabric of the church. Jesus called the Christians of Ephesus to repent from their straying from their first love, threatening to remove their lampstand if they don't repent. Jesus confronted Christians in Pergamum who espoused false teaching, threatening to war against them if they do not repent. Jesus rebuked the tolerance of sin in the church of Thyatira. And in Sardis, Jesus told the complacent Christians that he will come against them in their unrepentance by and damaging the dying church. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just say God is love? How is one who rebukes and confronts and corrects like this, how is he loving? What is the opposite of love? Ah, good. You guys have learned and listened. It's not hate, it's indifference. Both love and hate care deeply about what happens to someone. Indifference, I don't care. You go your way. In this correction, Jesus is letting them know, I care about you. He's saying, church, I want you to do what is right. I have a mission for you, and I want you to be a part of it. I don't need you to carry it out. But I want you to. I want you to be a part of this. In verse 7 of chapter 3, he says this, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write. Pause there for a second. Philadelphia, what does that mean? We're good Pennsylvanians. We should know this one. City of brotherly love. Philos adelphos. Philos, brothers, adelphos, love. Sorry, philos, love, adelphos, brothers. He says this, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. As Jesus goes on to say, Philadelphia stands out in these seven letters with one key factor. He doesn't correct a thing. He has nothing negative to say about them. Nothing. He's simply comforting them and encouraging them. Then he talks about holding the key to David. This seems to be an allusion to Isaiah 22:22, where he holds the key to spiritual treasures, to God's kingdom. This is talking about salvation, being part of who God has saved. He's essentially telling them, do not fear those who cannot lock you out of my kingdom. No person can keep you from being saved if God has called you. And no one can force you into the kingdom if God has not opened that door to you. It's entirely up to him. So do not fear those who have no control over your soul. But then he goes on and moves to perhaps the most scathing example of Jesus' correction in this book, as he writes to Laodicea, whom, by the way, he says nothing positive about. He had nothing negative to say about Philadelphia. He had nothing good to say about Laodicea. What does he say about them? In verse 14 and 15, we see this. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot nor cold. This is Jesus' dear Darla letter. You make me vomit. You make me sick. Because then he goes on to say, I would rather vomit you out of my mouth than keep that in. Now, I used to think hot, meaning you're hot for God, or cold, meaning you're far away from him, you're cold, you're not on fire for him. But that didn't make any sense. Why would he prefer that we be cold towards him rather than lukewarm? Well, at least you're not in cold towards me. Well, it lies in the history of this city. As John writes to them and confronts them, they talk about how they say, oh, I'm rich. I don't need anything. I don't need support from anyone. We are able to stand on our own. That's not true about that city at all. They didn't have their own water supply. Imagine you go home and you turn on the faucet, nothing. You jingle the handle on the toilet, nothing. No water at all. What are you going to do? You'd go to the next stream. You might come over to the Juniata, you know, filter it out. They didn't even have that. They were in a rock basin. There was no source of water. So they had to pipe it in. In fact, they had hot springs in Heliopolis, not too far. They had to pipe in cold water from the mountains, and they used underground water ducts. But in the last little section of it, it was piped in through stone tubes that let it wide open. If anybody was to lay siege to the city, all they have to do is break those pipes. You might last a few days, but you're going to surrender immediately, pretty quickly. By the way, by the time the water from the hot springs in Heliopolis got to Laodicea, what was the temperature? Cool. Lukewarm is the proper term for it. It just means the same temperature as the atmosphere. Oh, and by the way, by the time that cold water from the mountains had gone through miles and miles of aqueducts and pipes to get to the city of Laodicea, what was the temperature? Lukewarm. Did it matter if it was hot at the beginning or cold at the beginning? Didn't matter, because by the time it got there, you would take a drink of what should be ice water, and it's room temperature. Blech. And that warm water, okay, you could reheat that But that's a drudgery. He is saying there is no difference between you and your environment. No one can tell the difference I make in your life. You are just like your environment. There is no distinction between you and others. The passion and hope they should have had in serving Christ, they're not evident. And as a result, the world around them couldn't determine the worth of Jesus' lordship in their lives or the reason for their congregation gathering in his name. One commentator puts it this way: to prefer a rejection of the faith to the way the Laodiceans professed it is startling, to say the least. But to profess Christianity while remaining untouched by its fire is a disaster. There is more hope for the openly antagonistic than for the coolly indifferent. There is no one farther from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. Their coolness, their lukewarmness, was a denial of all that Christ stands for. Now, Jesus reassures them and the rest of the churches in history and time with this. In verse 19, he claimed that his discipline and reproof are marks of his love for an individual. He says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." He says, "I reprove," which means to expose a fault. This could be rebuking. This could be confronting. This could be minor correction. The whole idea was there's something wrong. I want you to identify it. And then discipline them is simply to teach a better way. This is the loving correction of a parent to a child who at times may need to raise their voice to bring the point across. Followers of Christ, we must hear Jesus' full counsel regarding our lives. If we are to be salt and light in the world in which we live, then we must be willing to let Jesus examine us to ensure that the gospel means to us what it should. It needs to bear the weight with it that God the Son gave up glory to come and die for that sin too. There is no small sin in the face of that fact. As we listen to his voice, it's important to remember that sometimes Jesus uses other people to celebrate us and to correct us. After all, these churches were being held accountable by John, who was relaying the message to them from Jesus. And sometimes Jesus uses others to lead us to examine our lives so that we can ensure that we are sharing the good news that changed us with a world that desperately needs to know it's in need of change. The correction of Christ in Scripture is not just for us to be made aware of how good the gospel is. It's to sensitize dead hearts to our desperate need for reawakening, reviving, renewing, and restoring by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the correction that Jesus has for you is not based on condemnation. Romans 8:1, one of the most profound verses and glorious verses in Scripture that I have found yet. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." God does not look down on you, shaking his head. Knew she was going to do that again. How did he not see that one coming? What an idiot. That is not God. There is no condemnation. "Oh, my child, I know that struggle. Take my hand. Let me lift you. Let's learn the better way here. This is not what I've designed you for. There's something so much better. I'm not done with you yet." I love the sign that's out in front of the Alliance Church right now. It says, "Under construction, improvements ahead." Four words. I don't know if Carl meant to have like some sort of spiritual message behind it, but as soon as I saw that, I was like, that's the church, isn't it? We are all under construction. And by the grace of God, there are improvements ahead. As we are making preparations for our move, one of the more difficult things is leaving you all. Let me make that clear. The most difficult thing is leaving you all. Because I think back as I look out over this room of memories made, conversations we've had, fights we've had, struggles, things that we've done together. It's a beautiful thing. And it is hard to say, I'll see you later. I will not say goodbye. I'll see you here, there, or in the air. One of the other difficult things is to look at our home, where we have made a lot of memories. There's not a room in that building we have not touched, have not changed. And as we pack things away, and as we've taken pictures, and we list the home for somebody else to make their memories in it, it is so overwhelming to look at that and realize that just as that home, that when we moved in it, I'll be honest, I probably wouldn't choose it again. There was a brown carpet in it that when we ripped it up, we realized it was supposed to be cream. A gross mint green paint in the dining room. Plaster that had more cracks in it than I care to count. In fact, the guy that does plaster in town, we realized there's not a room in our house he had not touched either. So many problems over and over again, but as we look back at the house, we see the improvements that were made. Friend, your life is the same. You are still a work under construction. God is still correcting and reforming and changing and transforming things and molding it into the image of Christ and making you who you should be. That is why he rebukes you. He is not doing so out of hatred or anger or an act of condemnation, but of holy construction in your life. He's correcting things that need to be amended. So what should we do about this? As we talk about this book of Revelation, what does this all mean for us today? Well, first of all, if we are confident because of the constant character of Jesus Christ, we should know the character of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done this yet, obviously, please read the book of Revelation as we're talking about it. But I'd encourage you also to go back to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at the Jesus in the Gospels. Look at how they describe him. Look at his character that he displays. Look at his personality, his heart, his mind on display. Fill your mind with the character of Jesus. Well, if we need to remember that he has complete control as well, remain faithful. Christians, remain steadfast. Hold to the fact that there is no one more powerful nor in control. I don't care who wins the election in November because Jesus is still on the throne. I have my preference, but it's only slightly better. I'm a Jesucrat. I'm not happy till Jesus is here forever. Everybody else is going to be a really shameful short falling of that. Remain faithful. I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. And I'm not saying this is going to happen, nor do I want to preach doom and gloom. But if, even if, America as we know it completely is wiped off the face of the earth, we are still the church of Christ. He is still in control. He still will build his church. He still will do great and mighty things beyond our comprehension. Thirdly, wake up. If he has a consummate conquest, if one day he will be victorious, don't be caught sleeping. He has a mission for you in this kingdom. In this battle and warfare that we see depicted in Revelation, we are not just passive participants. The Bible calls us his hands and feet. And yes, that means we are to be doing good things, but that means we are to be undoing the work of the devil wherever we find them. Be busy about that work. And finally, humbly receive that correction. Just as we saw in Daniel before, humbly receive that correction, because it is not Jesus coming to you, Christian, and saying, there's condemnation for you. He's saying there's progress to be made. Let's pursue it. And if, perchance, you're listening this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to receive the first correction, to recognize you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That there is a need for correction. There is a need for revival. That the Jesus who stands here with feet of burnished bronze, eyes aflame, whose words come forth as a double-edged sword that will pierce your soul one day on judgment, make it right with him today before that day. Do not leave here today without it. I cannot make it urgent enough. You are not promised another moment, let alone the rest of today. Please, my friends, do not leave without that. That is the first correction, because you are heading towards a place you do not want to be. Oh, sure, the path is enjoyable now, but I promise you it will not be so at your destination. Receive that correction now. Pull a 180. Turn to him, because he will deliver. Friends, in the midst of all this, we have the blessing of a friend. One of the best things, as Proverbs puts it, is faithful are the wounds of a friend. What we often miss with that is the beginning. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. In other words, your enemy is going to be all sweet to you as they're stabbing you in the back. But the friend who confronts you and corrects you to your face, that is a person who not only trusts you, but you know you can trust. When they lovingly but firmly say, this needs to be addressed. That is our friend that we have in Jesus. No better friend on this globe. So as we close with this song, what a friend we have in Jesus. We need to be reminded, yes, all our griefs and sins to bear. He bore them on the cross. That's why he has every right to address them. He has every right to call them out and say, I died for that. Let's go to something better. In John's account of Jesus' life, he quotes Jesus as saying this, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. That is how we have courage, friends. Not in us, not in our armories, not in our trainings, but in our Savior, in our Lord, in our King. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the warning that comes that we are going to have struggles in this life, that in this world that is set against you, we are going to encounter those who will be beset against us. But Lord, may we remain faithful. Give us strength. Open our eyes to be able to see the angel armies, the power of our Lord on display. Let us see it written in the pages of Scripture and in our own daily lives, Lord, that you are still in control, that your character is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are still king over it all, and that you are still at work in our lives, transforming us and conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be yielded in that. May we be active participants in that, Lord. Don't let us sit idly by. Don't let us sit in complacency and the comfort of our own homes when we should be going out and storming the gates of hell. Lord, like the seven churches that you wrote to, may we be found faithful. May we have ears to hear what the Spirit has said to the churches. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.